Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at the last half of the chapter there, verses 21 through 41. Prior to this portion of our text, we have been talking about idols, and we've been talking about the Holy Spirit and the effect of the Holy Spirit in holiness, and how the church was moved to get rid of their magic books, and they burned them all up. D.L. Moody said, "Satan doesn't care what we worship as long as we don't worship God." Richard Sibbes, Puritan, said, "Anything above God is idolatry. Whatsoever our trust is most in, that is our God." And Thomas Watson said, "God made man of the dust of the earth, and man makes a god of the dust of the earth." We live in a Genesis 3 world, a fallen world, and a Romans 1 world. Romans 1 verses 21 to 23 says, "For although they knew God," the unrighteous, "for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and the birds and animals and creeping things." Romans also goes on to say, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory, short of God's glory. And yet, God in his great love and mercy has chosen to save and redeem a people for himself. And this is why he sent Jesus to come into this world, to take on flesh, to live without sin, so that he would be the true Adam, who would be our federal representative. As such, Jesus went to the cross in our place to pay the ultimate penalty that we couldn't have ever paid. He was crucified to make atonement for our sins, so that those who would turn to Jesus in repentance and faith would find salvation, freedom from the bondage of sin, and enjoy new, eternal life. And so we then desire to share the gospel, but we dare not alter the gospel in any way. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We don't alter the gospel in any way. It's plain. And that's what we do as preachers. We endeavor to make plain the word of God. And then as the gospel continues to transform the lives of the righteous, these differences between the righteous and the unrighteousness, unrighteous, become more and more apparent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Amen. So these differences will become more apparent. A stark contrast. Futile thinking, dark hearts, blinded minds, the idolatrous nature of the unrighteous will inevitably be in tension and conflict with those who have been changed, those who were once as such, but now are different. And when this kind of change threatens the pocketbook of the unbeliever, watch out. Watch out. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go. Even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father, with your word before us, we ask you, Lord, for your help in understanding the scriptures, in understanding what you have for us to receive this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would open eyes, open hearts to hear the good news of Jesus and to hear your gracious word to us this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in the first couple of verses, Paul indicated his plans for this third missionary journey. He had resolved in his spirit, or we could say that he yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he intended first to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and then to go on to Jerusalem. And then he planned to go to Rome, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. He also outlined this in the letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 15. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And so we see here his intent was to bring financial assistance to the church there in Jerusalem. And so he dispatched two of his helpers there, Timothy and Erastus, and while he himself stayed in Asia for a while, allowing them to gather the resources. In the meantime, Luke tells us then about this big blow up, this big brouhaha that took place. And so we want to see what is the source of this large fuss. And so in verse 23, we find out there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way. We first saw this term in reference to Christians in Acts chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So from the townspeople's perspective, Christianity was identified as the source of their problems. But why? What was the problem with Christianity? And so now we're introduced to Demetrius, a local silversmith. And it says here that he made silver shrines of Artemis and brought no little business to the craftsmen in the area. I don't know how much a shrine was going for, but I know one thing. If you made it out of silver, it must be pretty pricey. It says he was real good because business was real good. In fact, it was so good that he was a revenue source or a referral source to the other craftsmen in the town. But then he started to notice something. Maybe he said to himself in his mind, there seem to be less customers today. There seem to be fewer and fewer customers. What's going on? Maybe he bumped into one of his former customers and said, "Hey, it's been a while since you've been in. We have a great deal going on right now." And maybe the former customer told him, "Man, I've changed. I'm a new man. I've met Jesus. This guy, Paul, told me that everyone has sinned against God. And since I'm guilty, I deserve to be punished by death. But then he told me this good news that Jesus, the Son of God, was sent by God the Father and lived perfectly without sin. So being the perfect sacrifice, he atoned for my sins by the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. Was killed and buried. But then 3 days later, he rose back to life, conquering death forever and for those who would believe in him. And so you see, now I don't need any more shrines. I don't need any more idols because I know the one true living God." I imagine Demetrius was dismayed at what happened to his customer. Maybe he calls up some of his other buds, his other business pals, and he finds out that he's not the only one losing out. And so with his business starting to take a hit and dry up, something had to be done. And so he gathers this group of craftsmen together, and he addressed the men. He said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Problem number one. What Paul is teaching is hurting my pocketbook." In his attack on Paul, he accurately described his teaching that gods made with hands are not gods. And so we can appreciate from his words that Paul's ministry has been effective, that a great many have been turned away from seeking idols or shrines. And you notice the problem is not that their business is going to fail. It's not that they can no longer earn a living utilizing their skills. Now the problem is that their wealth, the highly lucrative idol-making business, that is what's under threat. But Demetrius, he's a shrewd business guy. And he doesn't want just to sound like he's greedy and sore because he might have to put off this year's cruise vacation. Problem number two is that he persuades them to see Christianity as a direct threat against the glory of the city of Ephesus. He says, verse 27, there's danger not only that this trade of ours might come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. What? Disrespecting their goddess? Disrespecting the magnificence of their temple? Now that hits close to home. When you speak bad of someone's town or their hometown, those are some fighting words. Ephesus was named in part as Artemis Ephesia. And the temple of Artemis was one of the so-called seven wonders of the world. The New Bible Dictionary description of the temple is, quote, "The temple was supported on 100 massive columns, some of which were sculptured," end quote. So naturally, there's a lot of civic pride And Demetrius taps into it, which then led to the disturbance. And we see here in verses 28 through 34, things got crazy. When hearing that Paul had denigrated and disparaged their goddess, their town, their pocketbooks, they became incensed. They were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Driven by their rage and their fury, they spilled out, they took to the streets, and that causes this confusion now to spill over into the whole city. They grabbed Paul's traveling companions, his traveling buddies, Gaius and Aristarchus, and dragged them off into the theater. And they had a theater, like we go to the theater to watch movies, they had a theater too, to watch plays and dramas. And although they were enraged with Paul, they couldn't find him. When they couldn't find him, they took his friends. But Paul wasn't hiding out of fear. In fact, he wanted to go to the theater and defend his friends. But as crazy and confused as the whole town had become, the disciples knew that's a bad idea. Additionally, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him, urging him not to venture into the theater. So these Asiarchs, these are high-ranking officials in Asia who had come to know the Lord. They knew how volatile the situation had become. In fact, back at the theater, things were getting so crazy, so confused were these men that some of them cried out one thing, some of them cried out another, and the assembly was in confusion. Most of them, that's great, most of those who were gathered there didn't even know why they were there. Someone in the crowd then suggests, "Alexander, get up and speak to the crowd." So I can imagine this man, Alexander, making his way to the midst of the crowd. Maybe he's making his way over to where the stage was. And he begins to motion with his hand for them to pipe down so he could say something. However, somehow, some way, it became known to the crowd that he is a Jew. And while some might have thought that Christianity was a sect of the Jews, and therefore was kind of the same thing, I suspect that what was more plain was that he was not a follower of Artemis. Judaism was a foreign religion. And so whipped up in their civic pride, they weren't going to allow a foreign religion worshiper to speak to them. So they shouted him down. They all cried out with one voice, "USA, USA." No. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they did this for 2 hours. Well, in the final portion of our text, we examine the words of this town clerk. Somehow he managed to quiet down the crowd. Maybe 2 hours of shouting, their voices gave out, or maybe they recognized him as the leader of the city and they calmed down enough to hear what he had to say. Well, there were 3 points that the clerk official was trying to get across to the Ephesian townsfolk. He began by saying, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" But basically, he tried to reassure them that their city had job security as the temple keeper. Plus, who hasn't heard of the sacred stone falling out of the sky? The what? You know, the special stone that fell out of the sky. You mean like a meteorite? The new Bible dictionary says, "Tradition claims that her image," Okay, this would be Artemis's image. Her image fell from the sky and is thought to refer to a meteorite. Pliny tells of a huge stone above the entrance said to have been placed there by Diana herself. The two are interchangeable, the Diana and Artemis. Said to have been placed there by Diana herself. And archaeologists have discovered statues depicting her with many breasts. So the first reason that the town clerk gave them was to trust in their city's divine role and this tale of the sacred stone. And so he cautions them, saying they ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. Second reason he gives is in verse 37. They got the wrong men. These men here are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. And in one sense, he's right, because the charge had actually been against Paul. Yet if these two men had been asked, they would have concurred with Paul and claimed that there is only one true living God. And so he advised them, if they want to bring charges against someone, they should do it according to the legal avenues of the courts, the proconsuls, and it should be handled in the regular assembly. So now the third point, which gets to the real danger, real issue, self-preservation. You see, he was afraid that they were about to go over the edge and incite a riot. In verse 40, he says, "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And this gets to the crux of the matter for the town's clerk. He wasn't on the side of Paul or his companions because he wanted to be a nice, warm town clerk. No, he was on the side of saving his own skin. So you see, as the town clerk, he'd have been the liaison between Ephesus and Roman government. And so if a riot broke out, the Roman governor would suspect the town clerk had lost control due to his incompetence and would either get rid of him and replace him or just plain get rid of him. And so with the intent of saving his own bacon, he gave them these three things to think about, and with that he dismissed the assembly and sent them home. So, why does this matter? Why is this text important for us to understand? How can we take God's word and apply it to our lives? Well, I offer you 3 points of application. First point, lives changed and holiness ought to be manifested in demonstration of the good work which God has begun in you. 2, resistance to these changes should be expected. And 3, we must trust that God is sovereign over the matters. So the first one, when God's word is lived out, when God's people flourish, changed lives and holiness ought to be manifested in demonstrating the good work which God has begun in you. It should start to flow and show. When you grow in holiness, as the Holy Spirit works to mold you and conform you more and more into the image of Christ, you will appear less and less like the world. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 30, he says, "For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. That's God's word. That's God's prophetic word. We saw this last week when the Christians brought out their magic books and burned them. Christians need to say today, be gone to whatever idols are in your life. And Christian fruit needs to be displayed. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. Are there any idols still hanging around in your life? The world should recognize change, that you're no longer participating in things you had done before. Your life needs to reflect the good work that the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. As you change, as you grow, holiness and good works will push out and replace sinful actions, thoughts, point number two, resistance to the positive works of God should be expected. Resistance to the positive works of God should be expected. Some people love change, others not so much. But beyond this is recognition that any change or challenge to the world is seen as a personal attack. Jesus warned his disciples, the world hated him, it will hate you. And as the followers of Jesus, this shouldn't surprise us. The fact that the church is experiencing persecution is the norm. It's the norm, not the exception. So as disciples walk in holiness and are no longer participating in sinful activities, the world will not stand by neutrally. Especially when it affects their pocketbooks. What if the changed lives of Christians so affected the world they couldn't help but take notice? What if Christianity spread, lots of people be getting saved, and one of the changes is a massive reduction in drug use? Do you not think that the drug dealers are not going to notice less sales? What if Christianity impacted Hollywood refusing to support those movies which attempt to normalize perverse behaviors? Right now, Disney and Netflix and others have announced that they're contemplating no longer making movies in Georgia. in boycott of the new heartbeat bill, which bans abortion after a fetal heartbeat is detected. In reaction to this bill that seeks to preserve the sanctity of life, they're trying to force change by hurting the economy of Georgia. You can see, you can hear the rage of the actors and actresses trying to virtue signal. Just imagine if more and more of America were to get saved and stop supporting this ungodly industry. Imagine how crazy things would get if they didn't make as much money as they currently do from movies. What if Christians impacted the world to a greater degree than it affects the church? We shouldn't be surprised by rejection and persecution. Third point. Finally, we must trust God is sovereign to act as he pleases. Although Paul wanted to go to the theater to defend his friends, he's advised not to. And the town clerk, trying to save his own skin, sovereignly used to break up that crowd. When things seem to be out of hand and out of control, we must remember there is one for whom nothing ever is out of control. We need to put our faith and our confidence in him. God was not surprised at this crowd's response. In the midst of the confusion, God knew how to take care of his own. It may be hard, but in practice, we must be trusting of God. Whatever the outcome, God is in control and will do what is right. But it can be hard. And so we must remember we're not alone. We're not alone. John 14, Jesus says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It is in the context of charging his disciples, and by extension, we, his disciples, trust in God. Lean on him. He is sovereign. He is wise. He is able. Receive his peace. When it gets hard, we also need to turn to Scripture. Psalm 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That's good. Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I'm helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. First Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Father, there may be times of chaos that come into our lives. But God, you are there. And you are sovereign. You are powerful. You are wise. And so, Lord, help us to not lean on our own understanding. Help us not to look with our fleshly eyes at our circumstances, but help us to turn our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to you. And God, if I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that you would show them their need, show them their sin, and then show them your love and your grace as you call them to faith and repentance. And God, we pray, Lord, that as we seek to obey your word, that you will receive all the honor and glory due to your name alone. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.